a joy to be here. I do appreciate this group, and I only regret that I'm not able to attend the sessions always. I've been to a few of them at Fried Hardeman and one of them at Southeastern. I'd love to go to all of them, but I don't travel as well as I used to. And I thank you all for traveling here and being here today. In the interest of full disclosure, I need to tell you that I am a great admirer of G.C. Brewer. This probably will not be an unbiased picture. His lifespan, according to the Wikipedia, and I don't let my students use that as a source, but according to them, his lifespan was 1884 to 1956. But in 40 years on the firing line, he himself wrote that he was 9 years old when he heard his first gospel sermon in 1895. So there's at least 1 year, maybe two, off from his birth date, according to that figure. I haven't gone further to try to find out exactly when he was born, but one of these days I'll get around to that. 40 years on the firing line, contending for the faith, foundation facts and primary principles concerning those who were once enlightened, and Brewer's sermons are the primary references that I have used, not just for this talk, but for all my life. Brother Brewer began his preaching career, as far as I know, at Harvard Avenue in Memphis, Tennessee, which was the forerunner to Union Avenue. I was at Union Avenue from my birth on, and he was not there then, but he was remembered and came back for a meeting or two. I first really began to hear him and began to really fall in love with him, I would say, when I was at Harding and he came every year to the lectureship and spoke, almost always speaking on some aspect of undenominational Christianity. And that was something I was fond of, and it didn't take much for him to convert me about that, because I was already of that viewpoint. Matter of fact, I grew up at Union Avenue under the preaching of E.W. McMillan. He's the first preacher I really remember. He's the one who baptized me. He, according to Foy Wallace Jr., was a Bolite, which didn't mean that he was a premillennialist. It just means he didn't fight premillennialism quite as hard as Foy Wallace did. The last time that I spoke here, well, maybe not the last time, but one of the times I spoke here, I drew a contrast between G.C. and Foy. They both had good points and bad points, but they were interesting people. You could say that G.C. Brewer was a change agent. He was the first, as far as I've been able to tell, to advocate individual communion cups, and ultimately brought around the whole brotherhood on that viewpoint. I go back to the time when germs were not even thought of as being a problem. Although I was at Union Avenue, and it was certainly advanced in terms of everything, my grandparents lived in Northwest Tennessee in a little church called Christian Chapel, which was out in the country from Mason Hall, which most people would still think was out in the country. And we went there. I went there every summer and stayed with them, and always made it a point to go during their gospel meeting as well as at other times. And my grandparents then, and the church building then, did not have electricity and did not have running water. So I was privileged, unlike many urban folks like myself, to experience that kind of thing, and I was very glad of that. But I do remember that in addition to using one cup, it was actually two. They passed one down each side. It was a little goblet. And in Mason Hall, there was a well, and it had a pump that you could pump cool water from, and it had a metal dipper hanging from it, and everybody who came through Mason Hall drank out of that dipper, so it didn't bother anybody to drink out of that one cup in the church building. I am told that when they began to bring in the idea of individual cups, that there were those there who objected and said, well, the Bible says one cup, and they argued about it for a while, and if I've been correctly informed, ultimately my granddaddy spoke up and said, we've already been using two. And that ended the discussion. They went to the individual cups. He was also a strong advocate of churches contributing to Bible teaching in Christian colleges at a time when a great number of the Brotherhood were opposed to that. I'm a friend of Ben Vick, and I think he's a friend of mine. We don't see eye to eye on a number of things, but we respect each other. And he saw that I was speaking on J.C. Brewer, and he called me. And he said, I have some information about you. He told a secretary here, if he'll call me back, I'll tell him. So I called him. And he had, from W.L. Toddy's, where he succeeded, and from W.L. Toddy's correspondence, a letter written by G.C. Brewer to W.L. Toddy, and it was dated on November the 22nd, 1946. And according to that letter, G.C. Brewer told W.L. Toddy that he had gone north to see Daniel Summer. Daniel Summer would be, I would say, somewhat to the right of G.C. Brewer, maybe to the right of everybody. But he brought Samuel Summer south and introduced him to some of the colleges, and according to the letter, was able to convince him that instead of being an adjunct of the church, as Brother Summer had supposed in opposing them, he convinced him that the schools were an adjunct of the home. And then after that time, Brother Summer did not oppose Bible colleges as strongly as he had in the past. Now, what that "as strongly as" means, I don't know, but that's what the letter said. G.C. Brewer is frequently quoted by some is sympathetic to their urging us to be inclusive of the wider evangelical community. And many people think that he had some things to say that would be encouraging of that. He certainly said a great deal more than some others about grace and faith, and was very strong in his influence on the idea that everybody who obeyed the gospel is a Christian and a member of Christ's church. And that is one of the things they quote. But while that's true, he also it's important to realize that he also debated a number of denominational preachers and did so very, very effectively. And he wrote a strong, detailed refutation and rebuke of two named brethren who left us and cast their lot with the Congregational Church. He called that "as touching those who were once enlightened." I read that many, many years ago, and I've lost it. I'd love to have a copy. I don't know where I could get one. But I do remember reading it. I think it concerned two people from Fried Hardeman who left. I know it was from one of our colleges. And they not only left over the same things that we argue about today, they also extended over to even questioning some aspects of the inspiration of Scripture. And he took them very thoroughly to task and wrote them exactly what they needed to hear. Although, of course, they didn't pay much attention to what he said. But in that very tract, Brewer refuted many of the very same charges and views that the current individuals who like to give him credit for being like they are now actually take and hold. It's a reminder that today's apostasy is a duplicate of the one earlier that produced the disciples of Christ. And you can really trace almost exactly the same ideas in every aspect of everything that's going on. On salvation by grace through faith, if Brewer didn't understand it better, he at least articulated it more clearly than most others of that day. Brewer's sermons, and especially "Christ, the Gift of God's Love" and "Christ Saves the Believer," are among the places where you can particularly find the detailed way in which he sketched out those truths. Brewer's sermons are printed at least in a little black book that I have had ever since I was a young kid, and it's worn out. Very rarely have I found somebody else's sermons that I could just preach like they are, but almost everyone in that book is one that I'm not only can but have. I think he did have a very positive and biblical understanding of what it means to be saved by grace through faith. Here's a quote from one of those, well, specifically from the sermon "Christ, the Gift of God's Love," page 46 in his sermon book. "The doctrine of God's redeeming grace and infinite love is the basic truth upon which all other doctrine must rest. And to preach doctrine to men without basing it upon this primal principle is to feed the hungry souls of men upon husks. And if men could be convinced of the truth of your doctrine and led to espouse it without being moved by the love of God, they would not be converted to Christ. They would not be Christians. They would be ranting dogmatists, bitter partisans, zealous propagandists, ready to contend for their doctrine, to quibble over a trifle, and two-told more the children of hell than the preacher who preached the truth but left out the one essential element of the gospel that makes it gospel." A preacher once preached two or three sermons on the love of God and of his gracious provisions for man's salvation when a brother approached him and asked, "When are you going to begin to preach the gospel?" He meant, of course, when was the preacher going to preach on the things man must do to be saved? Faith, repentance, and baptism. He wanted the preacher to prove that he, the brother, was right in his claims and that his neighbors were all wrong. Simply a partisan desire to establish his creed. May the Lord have mercy on such brethren. That's an attitude that you may not find in many places, but you can tell he was quite passionate about that particular idea. Brewer endorsed and defended Casey Moser. He did this particularly in a Gospel Advocate article entitled, Are We Preaching the Gospel? Volume 79 of the Gospel Advocate, the 26th of August of 1937, page 795. Casey Moser's views were primarily found in two books, The Way of Salvation and The Gist of Romans, and in a pamphlet called The Man or the Plan. And Brewer very strongly preached the same message as Moser did. Brother Foy Wallace and Brother Guy Woods and others opposed Moser. I've heard them talk about it, and I've read Moser. And I very firmly believe they simply misunderstood what Moser was saying and drew conclusions from what Moser was saying that he did not draw himself and did not intend. The basic ideas that Moser presented and that Brewer also believed and that I also have believed as long as I can remember, are basically that instead of it being the case that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and has all authority, and in preaching all authority tells us to believe and repent and confess and be baptized, and most people need to know those commandments because they've done a lot of other things they need to do to be saved, but they haven't done that one. And when they've done those, then they've done what they need to do and therefore can be saved. And not although they wouldn't use the word earned, but that's sort of the way that it comes across to many people. Brother Moser, Brother Brewer, and I, and probably most of you, recognize the fact that Jesus is not only the Son of God and has authority, but that he died for our sins. And it's our faith in his death for our sins, the fact that he paid a debt he did not owe, and because we owed a debt we could not pay. And that's the faith we have, that it's Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead that is what paid the penalty for our sins. Then we believe, confess, and be baptized as an indication of our faith to receive this blessing that God has given us through grace. And that's what Moser meant by preaching the man and not the plan. I have answered that simply by saying, if people ask me, do you believe in the man or the plan, I believe the man is the plan. And that's biblical, because the Bible uses the word plan in Ephesians and relates it specifically to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, for our salvation. I don't even like to hear people refer to faith, repentance, and baptism just as the plan of salvation all by itself. Jesus Christ dying for our sins and having been determined to do so before the foundation of the world, Paul in Ephesians says, is the gospel plan of salvation. And we certainly need to preach it that way, just as Brother Brewer did and Brother Moser did, and as I hope all of us do. The other aspect of his teaching that I have appreciated is the matter of undenominational Christianity. He would teach those in the Harding College lectures during the time that I was going to school, and then I would travel to Fried Hardeman or anywhere else he was going to be speaking. I heard him at, Harding or Fried Hardeman. I heard him do that a number of places in a number of schools. And he was the last for a long time that I heard do that. I still write on that every now and then. I still talk about it every now and then. I still find that by far, maybe this is not a fair statement, but it seems to me that it is, that by far the greater majority of our brethren don't understand it yet. They think of themselves more as being in the right denomination instead of being undenominational Christians. And he understood that very, very clearly. One of these books or pamphlets was entitled, let's see, where did I put that? It was a threefold discussion between, maybe somewhere else in the notes and I get to it later. But it was, if I recall, it was between a Christian and a fellow by the name of Partyman, who was described as being a Methodist, and a Seeker, who was described at that time as being a Baptist. They discussed undenominational Christianity. In the course, at the end of it, they determined that the man who was the Seeker had been a Baptist and had been baptized in a Baptist church, had completely understood the fact that baptism was for the remission of sins and essential to salvation, and Brewer therefore declared him to be a child of God and in the same church he was in. And that's a presentation of undenominational Christianity that was around for a good while. And again, I really guess I haven't done a very good job of keeping up with who borrows my books, because there's a lot of them I'm missing. And those two that I've mentioned are among the ones that I haven't seen in a long time. But I still remember them very, 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 very vividly. Yes, Fundamentals of the Faith. I believe that. And there's a similar thing to it in the Foundation Facts and Primary Principles. It's not quite as full, but it is the same dialogue among the three people. Thank you. Here's a term. He also very strongly opposed anyone who would be baptized thinking they were already saved. He did not believe that would bring about their salvation. He very strongly encouraged them to be rebaptized, if you can use that term for that, and he stood by that very, very strongly. But he did also believe that you might not have to hear one of us to learn from the Bible that you could needed to be baptized to be saved. And if you learned that, then and did that, then you were what we were, and you were a member of the same church that we are members of. He believed that, he preached that, and I believe that's so. I heard a preacher not long ago put it very succinctly, talking about the day of Pentecost. He said, if you hear what they heard, believe what they believed, do what they did, you'll get what they got and be what they were. And that's I think that's exactly true. And so there are many people who are members of the church that may not know about us, may not have ever associated with us. I've met some of them who were glad to become associated with us. And I don't mean that there are thousands of them, but I believe there are a good many of them that are out there. And we need to be willing to receive them and accept them when it is clearly understood that they knew that they needed to be baptized in order to be saved. One of the techniques I've sometimes used to try to ascertain that in doing personal work, if somebody tells me they were baptized for the remission of sins, tell me about it. And if they do, as they often do, tell me about being saved at one point and being baptized later, then I know they don't understand what being baptized for the remission of sins is. But I've talked to some of them who did understand, and when I realized they did understand, I don't believe we have any choice other than to say, well, you're a Christian just like I am. Maybe some things you need to repent of, probably some things I need to repent of. But they are Christians just as those of us who... And by the way, we don't know the truth about anybody's baptism except by what they tell us. Even if they're baptized by me or you or whoever. The only way we know that is if they tell us. And I don't see why we doubt it if they tell us that they understood what baptism was for and when they put it in clear terms and therefore be very willing to accept them. He did oppose instrumental music on scriptural ground and would not fellowship it. And he understood fellowshipping it, as I understand it, you fellowship instrumental music when you sing with it in worship. To fellowship means to have joint participation with. And he did not believe in that. And he wrote a very fine tract on it called A Medley on the Music Question or A Potpourri of Philology. And it was published by the Gospel Advocate Company in 1948. I like what he did in discussing that. And here's a direct quote from that book. We do not use instrumental music in worship because there's no authority for it in the New Testament. This is the position we take, and this is the issue between us and those who use the instruments. Anything else that may be brought into the discussion is irrelevant and confusing. This is the issue. It is not a question of who will be damned or who will not be damned. It's not a question of how good and sincere some people are who use instrumental music in worship. Good and sincere people by the millions sprinkle babies, confess to the priest, and count beads in prayer. It's not a question of how far wrong a man may be and still be saved, or of how many things that we may do that God has not authorized and still be Christians. It is a question of what the New Testament authorizes us to do in worship and what it does not authorize. When we obey God's word, we have God's promises, including eternal salvation. When we refuse or fail or fall short of God's will, God will judge us. We're told not to judge one another. That's pages 12 and 13 of that little book. In the ACC lectures in 1951, he said, when people come from the so-called Christian church, do they have to obey the gospel, hear, believe, repent, and be baptized? No, they've already done that. Then, of course, they're already in the true church. We should not speak of them as having left one church to be members of another. I didn't know whether to include this next thing or not. I guess when I was contrasting in an earlier lecture, D.C. Brewer and Fay Wallace, I mentioned some really good things about Wallace, and I try to be balanced, in other words. And I had a very, very close person to me who was at a very low point in his life regarding some things that had happened to him as a result of some things that other people have done. And he went to see Brother Brewer on one occasion, and after he got back, I asked him how it went, and he would never say but one sentence to me. But what he said was, "There's not a drop of the milk of human kindness in the man." I hope that was not generally true. I feel like it wasn't, but that at least was that one man's experience when he went to talk to him. That's a reminder that the worst of us have our good points, and so the best of us have our flaws. I learned a poem a good many years ago. There's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it little behooves any of us to talk about the rest of us. Among the tendencies of what I have called the hard line in other lectures are continually increasing members of things that indicate apostasy. Things that are deemed issues of fellowship, and not only making those who hold a particular doctrine, but also making those who do not oppose it as vociferously or in the same way as the one who is doing the opposing. I'd mentioned Brother Wallace before. I don't want to get to the idea that I'm opposed to Brother Wallace, although I disagreed with a number of things about him. I disagreed with him on the translations. I disagreed with him on the Holy Spirit. I disagreed with him on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He took exactly the same position that J.D. Bales later took on exactly the same grounds. Mm-hmm. And you can find that in his book on the Sermon on the Mount and the Civil State. And I also disagreed with him on the tactics that he used many times in his work and in his preaching. And as I've already said, he called Bolites anybody who didn't oppose premillennialism as strongly as he did. And among those was my preacher, E.W. MacMillan, Brother Armstrong and Brother Harding and Brother Sears at Harding. And they were, for many years, believed to be proclaiming premillennialism at Harding. They never did, but they just did not oppose premillennialism as strongly as the others did. And just to let you know, I haven't done a lot of changing in my life. I'm not like one preacher who said he never changed his mind on anything as long as he lived. But I wish you could have been with me sometimes in my mind when I was doing this Bible questions answered some time ago. I had started out doing that in 1980, and I began to compile them and put them into a book in just a couple of years ago. And I remember several things in there that I wrote, and I thought back to how in the world did I ever think that? Of course, I didn't include those in the book, or if I did, I rewrote them. But it is the case that where was I going with that? There were those who he did believe that you were a Bolite if you didn't oppose premillennialism as strongly as he did. And there was a time, most of you probably already heard this story, but there was a time in 1934 when Brother Wallace was scheduled to appear on the ACC lectureship. And he wasn't able to come, and they asked Brother Brewer to speak in his place. And among the other things that he said on that occasion were that he believed that we had had more division over the premillennial issue than really was deserved, and he didn't call anybody by name, but everybody thought they knew he was talking about Brother Wallace, and he was saying it could have been avoided had not some preacher used the unfortunate affair to their own advantage, end quote. Brewer was typical of preachers who were more critical of those who opposed Bowles and his friends than those of Bowles' promotion of the doctrine. Ed Harrell said that in his book on page 65. Brewer said the difference between Wallace and me is this. If Jesus did decide when he came, I'm not a premillennialist, he said, but if Jesus did decide to set up a kingdom on earth when he came back, I'd let him, for he wouldn't. I've been of the same disposition, I think, now that I, as long as I can remember, and just as sort of an indication of that, when I was at Harding College, my first preaching was in a little town called Russell, and I preached in a strawberry shack the first summer. They didn't have a building. They built a building the next year when I went on preaching somewhere else. When I got there, my sweet mate, who was named Rainey, I said, "You want to preach Sunday?" And I said, "Sure." And I preached that Sunday and every Sunday since, nearly. So that's when I began, is the first Sunday in June in 1951. But in the first year, after I was no longer preaching at Russell, I was preaching at Hankins. I rode to Jimmy Allen had a car. I didn't. I never had a car as long as I was in school. My daddy had one car, and if I brought the car to school, he didn't have a car to go back and forth to work in. If possible, it didn't work to walk, but and he did a few times when I needed the car, but most of the time I didn't have a car. I could hitchhike to a nearby town, Judsonia, and catch the train to Memphis, or I could get out on the highway and hitchhike. And hitchhiking in those days were safe and easy, and I did a lot of mileage hitchhiking. And Brother Dean Sears called me in one time, and I was not preaching regularly. I preached most Sundays. And he said, "I want you to do something for me." And he said, "I think you're the person to do it." And I thanked him. And he said, "I preach at a little congregation called Henning." I knew where Henning was. It was on Highway 51, about 30, 40 miles north of Memphis. And he said, "I've been preaching there every Sunday, and I'm going to have to be gone two Sundays in next month, and I'd like for you to preach for me those two Sundays." And I said, "Well, I'd be very happy to." And he said, "Now, I need to tell you that they're not premillennialists, and you can preach the truth about anything you want to preach. If you preach about the establishment of the church, if you preach about the fact that the church was in God's plan from the beginning, nobody objects to any of that. They're not premillennialists." But they said they love Brother Bowles and they love Brother Jorgensen, and if you were to come out opposing those men and talking bad about them, that wouldn't be a good thing for you to do. And I said, "Well, I appreciate you telling me that. I'll be glad to go and correspond to that." I've always wondered, I hadn't been there very long, and I've always wondered how he knew that it was all right to ask me that. But anyway, he did, and I did. And by the way, I'd been getting $7 a week when I preached at Hankins, and I got $50 a week the two Sundays I preached at Henning, or whatever that may be worth. But it reflects an attitude that I believe that I have had for as long as I've been preaching. And I like the words for it that I got from Jimmy Gibbon a few years ago. Biblical in doctrine, conservative in practice, liberal in love. And I think that's a good policy to have. I believe that Brewer, from his practice, also did that same kind of thing, whether in writing or in speaking, whether publicly or privately. One should assume that the person whose mind he desires to change should be considered to be honest in their convictions and not perversely and knowingly teaching something that is false. I hear a lot of preaching. Well, I don't hear so much preaching. I see a lot of writing in which people are writing to persuade somebody of something, but they make it very clear they think the people who already believe that really know better, and they're doing it falsely. They're doing it deliberately and with evil intent. And I think if you intend to convert somebody, that's not the way to go about it. And if your aim, and I think this is sometimes the aim, if your aim is just to convince the rest of the brethren how sound you are, that works pretty well. But if you really want to convert somebody, I just strongly believe that's not the way to go about it. And from the practice and writing of Brother Brewer, I believe he believed the same. So I believe that it's best to establish what we believe in common before talking about where we differ. That it's best to avoid characterizing the person or the view he holds with pejorative adjectives, but rather kindly and tactfully to reason from the Scripture, manifesting the attitude that each of us may learn from the other by our mutual study. I heard about a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses who came to a house one time and knocked on the door and wanted to study the Bible. There was a preacher there, and he opened up the door, invited them in. They sat down to begin their study. And he said, "I'm always glad to study the Bible with anybody, and we have the Bible before us, and undoubtedly we can learn from each other." they immediately said, no, no, we're not here to learn, we're here to teach. and the Bible study ended about that time, as you can well understand. I doubt very seriously that any of us would be so crass in the way that we put it. But I think we need to be careful not to convey that same kind of attitude if we want to be have people to be open to listen to us and to respond to us. That's what I see G.C. Brewer modeling. I undoubtedly fail in the practice of it from time to time, but I try. And I think I learned it, at least in part, from Brother Grover Cleveland Brewer and from a host of other gospel preachers like him. Extremism begets the opposite extreme. And both extremes in our brotherhood have created and are still creating the other extreme. And if we can stay off the extremes, out of the ditch and in the middle of the road. Now, I know somebody told me one time there's nothing in the middle of the road but a yellow stripe and a dead armadillo. But I believe, and I do very strongly believe, that you don't find truth by staking out the extremes and finding the middle between it. You find truth by going to Scripture, seeing what Scripture says, and that is the truth. But when you do that, you will find there are extremes on both sides. And the middle of the road, right down the middle of the Bible, is exactly where we need to be. That's where I believe Brother Brewer camped. And if I'm in a camp, that's the camp I'd still like to be in. We're through a little early. If you have any questions, I'd be glad to try to respond to them if you would like to ask them.
Cecil?
Yes, sir.
January of 1946, I went to St. Louis to hear Brother Brewer debate Carl Ketcherside on the scripturalness of Bible school. And first time I'd ever seen Brother Brewer. Carl Ketcherside, very nattily dressed fellow, but Brother Brewer, very stately like. And there's one thing that, about the only thing I remember from that debate. Brother Ketcherside was using terms in with different meanings, same term. And Brother Brewer, in his retort, said, well, let me show you what you're doing. Where you say, nothing is better than the Word of God. A loaf of bread is better than nothing. Therefore, loaf of bread better than the Word of God. Stayed with me
in 69
years.
Very good. Brother Brewer had an advantage of a deep, resonating voice. He and Willard Collins, I think, made the most of a voice like that in their preaching. I undoubtedly think that helped him, but primarily what he had was a very clear biblical grasp of truth, in my opinion. Thank you. I appreciate that, illustration. Yes, sir.
Did you know Fort Wallace? Have you spent any time with him?
I've heard him speak three or four times and had brief conversation with him.
Three or four times? You mean an hour or two at a time?
No. Well, I hear him preach an hour or two at a time, yes. Yes.
He had a meeting in Decatur back in 1957 and preached 7 hours on Sunday.
On Sunday, yeah.
2 hours in the morning, yeah. A 3-hour session afternoon, I think, on premillennialism. And then 2 hours for the evening service.
Yes, that I understand is quite typical. And Brother Nichols was not far behind that. And then Brother Brewer could go on and on, too, if you were. That was more, older preachers tended to do that more. Matter of fact, I used to do that more when I was older. There were two deacons in the church at Vicksburg, Mississippi, who threatened to take down the clock. They always put up a clock in the back of the church building where the preacher can see it. They threatened to take down the clock and put up a calendar.
That's funny. Brother Cecil, my grandmother, she'd been dead about 8 or 10 years. She lived to be 101 years old. And she, when she was in her 70s, I guess, middle 70s, she went and heard Brother Nichols preach. He preached for nearly 2 hours. And she said, I can tell you one thing. That old Indian didn't know when to stop, and I'm never going to hear him again. I don't know where she got the idea he was an Indian.
Well, I think he had some Indian blood. Yeah, I think that's right. And I'll have to confess, I didn't get tired of him. I've always been interested in the Word, especially somebody who really knew what they were talking about. I felt like Brother Nichols did. I felt like Brother Wallace generally did. And I enjoyed hearing them when I had that opportunity. But I also know that doesn't work very well today with most folks.
Yeah. Brother May, I think I heard you say about Brother Wallace, there's something to the effect of what William Woodson once said about him. He's talking about Foy Wallace and specifically the question about the versions, as you alluded to. And he said he had a love-hate relationship with Foy Wallace.
Mm-hmm.
Would that aptly describe a lot of
it? Yeah, I think it would.
Yeah.
I wish you had heard my talk on both of them. As I found at least one thing to negative to say about Brother Brewer, I'll tell you where you can find it. Gardner.
Yeah.
Terry Gardner edited a large book. No, he wrote an article about Foy Wallace in a large book that was edited by
Noble Patterson.
Okay. He told everything that's ever been said about Foy Wallace.
Right.
That was negative. He told a positive thing that he knew had happened that indicated Brother Wallace's other side. And I think most of us have some good and some bad. And when we tend to concentrate on that, which is a little bit different from us.
I have a comment on Carl Ketcher's side, since he was from my part of the country. I heard him one time as a featured speaker at the New Mexico Christian Convention in Corrales and Clovis, New Mexico. And in the process, he made a marvelous presentation for that organization. But afterwards, someone jumped him and said, "Brother Carl, shame on you. You sang a while ago with the instrument." He said, whoa, wait a minute. He said, "I sang, but I sang in spite of it and not with it." there was a characteristic there that I think we don't see in that particular man that we might ought to look a little closer to.
Again, there's so much good in the best of us and so forth. But we need to recognize most people are not one-dimensional.
Are we glad that we're not judging one another? And
yes, and we're glad of that.
None of us will make it to heaven, would we?
Anyway, thank you very much. I appreciate you being here.
Enjoyed it.
Thank you.